We're in Genesis 15 this morning, so if you'd turn there in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we open God's Word. Lord, we ask You to help us this morning to see You more clearly, to love You more dearly, to follow You more nearly. As we hear from You in Your Word, Lord, encourage our hearts, correct us, train us in righteousness, prepare us for every good work that You have for us to do. Lord, work in our hearts by Your Spirit today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. This is an awesome promise. God comes and promises Himself to His servant. He says, fear not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it tells us several places in the Psalms and Proverbs. Outside of God Himself, there is nothing for the believer to fear. We are to fear God and God alone. Nothing else are we to be afraid of. We stand in awe of God and His absolute righteousness, His fearsome power. When we have a proper view of God, nothing else can shake us. Jesus said it in Matthew 10, verse 28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear nothing else. Fear no one else. God says, I am your shield. God is compared to a shield. In the Old Testament, He uses this word for shield about 22 times in comparison to God. We'll look at just one illustration of that in Psalm 18. It says, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Down in verse 30, it says, this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. God is a shield. God is a protection from our enemies. How does a shield protect? A shield protects a person by taking the blows that are directed toward that person and absorbing them. God protects by coming between us and our enemy and taking the hurt upon Himself. I am your shield. And then God promises great reward. He says, your reward shall be very great. He promises not only a reward, but a great reward. And God promises not only a great reward, but an exceedingly great reward. It's a super good reward. It's not just a reward. It's not just a good reward. It's a super good. It's exceedingly great. The word translated reward here is really interesting as I studied this out. Almost every other place in the Scriptures that this Hebrew word shows up, it's translated wages or hire, payment. Ezekiel 29 is one example of this. Ezekiel 29:19, this word reward shows up. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall carry off its wealth and despoil it and plunder it, and it shall be the wages for his army. It shall be the reward, the payment. Payment rendered for services, payment for given for services rendered. If this concept of reward in this verse is talking about a reward for faithful service. How does this fit in with God's grace? Now, this is even more puzzling. Look back at Psalm 18. You can flip there if you'd like. Listen to how David talks about this reward. Psalm 18, verse 20. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His rules were before me. His statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before Him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. That is an audacious statement for David to make. It sounds like David is bragging about his performance. He says, hey, I kept myself clean. I did. Look at, my hands are clean. Consider this. Search your own heart for a minute and say, could I come to God in prayer and say, God, I've kept my hands clean. I've kept my way blameless before you. You can find no fault in me. I'm not bold enough to make that claim before God, certainly. To be righteous in God's sight, I might be able to impress somebody else and have someone think of me, oh, wow, he's a pretty righteous guy. But I can't fool God. He knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. He knows my motives. To be righteous in God's sight, that is impossible. So what is David saying here? As we look around in the rest of this chapter, we look around in the book of Psalms, we look around in the rest of Scripture, we realize what David must be talking about is the righteousness that God creates in him. If we keep reading in this psalm, David makes it clear where his righteousness in God's sight comes from. Look down in verse 28 of Psalm 18. He says, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. So was he being haughty in those earlier verses by saying, look at how righteous I am? No, because he was relying on God who saves a humble people. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you, I can run against a troop. I can take on a whole army by myself if you are working through me. Can't do it on my own. By my God, I can leap over a wall. Now, who can do that? Leap over a wall. Well, if God is working in me and through me, He says, I can do anything. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. Where did David's blamelessness come from? It came from God making him blameless, righteous. He made my feet like a deer, like the feet of a deer, and set me secure. Where does my security come from? It comes from Jesus Christ, my trust in Him. So David is pointing to God by saying God has made His way blameless. God is the one that gets the credit because God is working in him what is humanly impossible. Righteous? I can't pull that off. God working in me to make me the person He wants me to be, He can pull that off. That's what's so amazing. God gives us His righteousness, changes our hearts to become righteous. God does the work in us, and then He turns around and rewards us as if we had done it. Is that beautiful? Wow. He rewards us as if we'd earned it. And it's Him. It's all about Him. This is what the author of Hebrews points to in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. God is a rewarder of those that perform well? No. God is a rewarder of those that seek Him. Look to Him. Trust in Him. There are some awesome biblical truths packed into this statement in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. It is rich. But this verse, notice, starts out with the words, after these things. And that should drive, whenever we see stuff like that in the Bible, that should drive us to ask a question. After what things? What's the framework around this verse? What's the context that helps me to understand what God is saying here? This verse happens to be found in Genesis 15. So let's take a minute and put this verse in its biblical context and see what we can learn from it. This is the fourth time that God has spoken directly to Abram. After the dispersion of nations by the languages at the Babel Tower, God showed up to some idol-worshipping pagan guy living in Ur of the Chaldees, and He tells this guy, hey, I want you to leave your family, leave everything, and go, and I'll tell you later where you're going. And God promises, I am going to make you a great nation. I'm going to turn you into a people group. And I'm going to bless you beyond what you could imagine. And I'm going to make you a blessing to everybody around you. Through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And God promises protection to this guy, Abram. I'm going to take care of you. Let's read it. It's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram goes. Actually, his dad brings him out of Ur. And they hang out in Haran for a while. After a significant detour there, Abram finally makes it to the land of Canaan. By the oak tree belonging to Morah in Shechem, God speaks to him again. God has sent him out homeless looking for a land that he was going to promise him and show him. Now God shows up and tells him the place you're standing, that's your land. I'm going to give you the place that's owned by the Canaanites, these tribes, that's what I'm going to give your descendants for an inheritance forever. This is the place. This is it. This is what I'm giving you. Let's read it. Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then, after those promises, Abram hits a time of fear, a time of failure, a time of faltering faith. He runs to Egypt. But Abram comes back. He gets rebuked by a foreign king. He comes back into the land. And then there's an issue between him and his nephew and their people. A dispute over grazing rights finally causes him to separate from his nephew. As God had originally instructed, first time he showed up, he said, I want you to leave your family. Instead, Abram takes his family with him, takes Lot with him. Finally, there's a separation between Abram and Lot. God then shows up and promises to give Abram land as far as his eye could see. He promises to give it to his offspring forever. And speaking of offspring, God promises this guy with a barren wife who can have no children, he promises offspring more numerous than the dust of the earth. And go home this afternoon and try to count the dust particles in your house. I know what my house looks like, and there's a lot of them, especially with my wife being out of town. He promises this guy and his barren wife offspring more numerous than the dust of the earth. Let's read it. Genesis 13:14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see I will give you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land, the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Amazing promises to this guy that God just picked out of Ur of the Chaldees. Next happens in the story. We've got a world power. An alliance of four kingdoms comes through the whole territory in a sweeping display of military might. And they demonstrate their dominance over every tribe and people group, every kingdom in that area. They pretty much clean house. They crush a rebellious alliance of five kings in the Salt Sea area, the Dead Sea area. In the process, they capture Lot, Abram's nephew, and all his stuff, and they haul him off. So Abram takes his little army of 318 guys and a couple neighbor buddies that he's got, and he pursues these foreign powers over 100 miles, catches up with them in a sneak night attack. He slaughters these kings and their troops, and he takes all the spoils of war. And he's coming back a rich man with Lot and the whole works. And then this mysterious king of Jerusalem shows up, a priest of God Most High. And he pronounces a blessing over Abram. This is what he says in Genesis 14, verse 9. He, that's Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So Abram is blessed by this king, by this priest, pronounces God's blessing on Abram. Then, when the defeated king of Sodom shows up and offers Abram the spoils of war, Abram flatly rejects and takes nothing for himself. He's got all this stuff that is rightfully his. And the king of Sodom, who didn't have rights to anything at this point, comes up and says, "Hey, give me the people and you can have all the stuff." It's like, why are you trying to cut a deal with me? I own it all. You're nobody. You're a defeated, coward king who ran away and hid. I don't owe you anything. And rather than keeping the stuff, Abram says, "You know what? I don't want your stuff. In fact, I want nothing to do with you or anything that has anything to do with you. In fact, I wouldn't even take your shoelaces if you offered them to me." I think this is probably the early equivalent to spitting in a guy's face. Okay? He's like, I don't want anything of yours. Nothing of yours is worth anything to me. You keep your stuff because I'm not taking nothing. I don't think this was a really strategic move for peaceful relations between Abram and this foreign king. I think this would probably create some tensions. Like, there's some offense that would happen there between these neighbors. It's into this situation that God speaks in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward, your wages, your spoils of battle will be very great." Now, this to me seems like strange timing. After a great military victory, God shows up and says, don't be afraid. I would think Abram would be riding high going, woohoo, me and my 318 guys, we like cleaned house. I would think God should say this like right after he hears that Lot was taken captive by the world empire and before he decides to go after these guys. I think, you know, that's the time that God should show up and say, Abram, I'm your shield. I will protect you. Go, 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 guy. Go get him. Instead, it comes on the heels of a great victory. But as is often the case, depression and fear set in after great victory. And in this context, Abram had much to be afraid of. He had just embarrassed the world power of his day. Now, it's quite likely that they would go home with their tails between their legs and say, we got whooped up by this guy. Let's go get him. And they'd muster some troops and come after him. And he's just ticked off the king of Sodom by refusing his gifts that weren't his to give in the first place. So he's offended this guy. So at best, if these kings do attack, the king of Sodom isn't going to help him out. At worst, this guy might be the one that attacks him in the first place. Abram's in a vulnerable position. He'd burned some bridges. And he had profited nothing. He ends up back where he was with no more stuff than he started out with. And Lot, well, he's back in Sodom. And Sodom is not a good place to be. It's not safe there, as we'll find out. At this point, Abram might be starting to think about what he just did. It's like, ooh, that probably, you know, yeah, that was really cool, but probably wasn't such a strategic move. I'm in trouble. I'm vulnerable. It's at this time that the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, telling him not to be afraid, promising protection, I'll be your shield, and promising payment beyond what he could have imagined. He rejected the king of Sodom's junk. God says, I am your great reward. Your reward in me is great. So Abram says, hey, thanks, God. You know, I needed you to show up and cheer me up, and I feel so much better now. Have a nice day. It's not what he says. In fact, verse 2 is a bit shocking. Look at verse 2. Abram says, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. We were just up in Damascus, beating people up, foreign place, not good. And Abram says, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Sounds like one of those, hey, everybody get away from Abram, the lightning's coming anytime kind of statements. Like, whoa, you're not supposed to talk to God like that. Or are you? We can't hear Abram's tone of voice in this passage. We're at that disadvantage. The advantage we do have is we got God's response to him. We assume he's saying, whatever, God, you know, you promised me stuff. A lot of good it's going to do me. I got nobody to pass it on to. You haven't come through on this promise thing about the kid, you know. Hello. That's probably how we would have responded in the situation. So we assume that's where Abram's at. But we can tell a lot from God's response. God doesn't thunder out of heaven and say, how dare you question me, you ungrateful patriarch! He doesn't do that. He answers his question. So maybe Abram wasn't out of line here. Maybe we can learn from Abram here how we are to approach God. Abram was wrestling with faith. Abram was taking God seriously. Abram had paid attention each time God showed up, and I think we would too. Each time God showed up and said, Abram, whoa, yes, I'm listening. I'm going to give you stuff. Wow, okay. I got it. Awesome. Abram was listening. Abram took God seriously. Abram believed what God had told him that he was going to do. God had promised to make him a great nation. He had promised to give land to his offspring forever. And he's promised offspring innumerable like dust in the earth. Then there's a lot of dust, at least in my house. Now God promises very great reward, and Abram comes to God and says, "What? What? What are you going to give me? I'm childless. I've got no offspring. I've got no heir. A foreigner is going to inherit all my stuff. How is this going to work out, God? I hear what you're saying, but I can't fit it all together. I'm struggling. Help me out here." And I think it's significant the way Abram addresses God. He says, "O Lord God," that is Adonai Yahweh. The NIV translation translates this, "O Sovereign Lord." Sovereign Lord. Abram is coming, addressing God as, "You are the one who is in absolute control. You are the king. You are the one who calls the shots. I'm your servant." He's coming to God in humility and saying, "God, I don't understand how you're going to work this all together. I can't fit the pieces together. Help me out. How's this going to work? Am I supposed to inherit Eliezer? I mean, is my stuff supposed to go to him? And how, we don't have any kids. How's this going to work, God?" Abram is not coming to God telling God how God screwed up. "You haven't done your thing yet, God. What's up with that?" Abram is coming to God saying, "Sovereign Lord, help me out here. I'm struggling. I'm struggling to take you at your word. I'm struggling to believe what you've said, to take you seriously. Help me out." Abram is coming to God as one who is totally dependent on God, clinging to his words and struggling to believe them and to understand how they could possibly be fulfilled. And God is okay with those kinds of questions. God would rather we take his word seriously and struggle to understand it rather than to say, "Whatever. Yeah, it says that in the Bible. I don't know, whatever." Listen to God's answer here in verse 4. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So God makes it clear, your servant, he's not going to be your heir. Somebody that comes from your own body, your own flesh and blood, is going to be your heir. And he brings Abram outside and says, "Hey, count the stars." Long pause. You ever tried to count the stars? Do that some night, on a clear night. It's like, and then God says, "If you're able, oh, I'm going to do this now." "No, I can't do it, sorry." God shows up and says, "So shall your descendants be." Now, it might be that God simply wanted to convey to Abraham kind of the concept of the dust. Hey, there's a lot of dust in your house. You're going to have a lot of kids. There's a lot of stars in the sky. You're going to have a lot of kids. It might be as simple as that. There might be more to it, though. The word translated number the stars, count the stars, could also be translated rehearse or recount the stars. When God created the stars, back in Genesis 1, I know that was a long time ago, Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years." Now, I understand how the sun, moon, and stars set the seasons, the days, and the years. But what are they a sign of? God put them there for signs. Is it possible that what we know as the signs of the zodiac may have been originally designed by God to tell the story of redemption? Virgo, the virgin, shall conceive. Leo, the lion of a tribe of Judah. Aries, the ram, or the lamb. Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Maybe the heavens declare the glory of God in a much more literal sense than we have ever imagined. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim His handiwork." Maybe God is pointing Abram to the stars and saying, "Recount the story that I've written there. The story of redemption of a virgin having a seed who is going to crush the head of the serpent, the dragon." There's been some studies into that. I'll throw it out there as a possibility for you to make up your own mind about. However we understand this, God told Abram that his offspring would be like counting or recounting the stars. Paul in Galatians tells us that the promises to Abram ultimately find their fulfillment in one offspring, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16, he puts it this way: "Now the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Paul draws our attention saying that promise that was given to Abram, same as Genesis 3:15, given to the woman, "Your seed, your offspring, the promised one, the Messiah, is going to crush the head of the serpent." We could draw the distinction between the promise of offspring as dust and the promise as stars. Promise of dust of the earth as literal physical progeny of Abram. "You're going to have kids, a lot of them." And we could look at the promise of offspring as the stars, as spiritual heavenly offspring. Those who have the faith like Abraham. Us Gentiles who believe. Paul in Galatians 3:7 points to this. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abram." We are grafted into that tree, as Paul talks about in the end of Romans. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abram. If we are believers like Abram was a believer, we are inheriting. We are his children. We are adopted in. And look at verse 6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." This is probably one of the most important verses in your Bible. "He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." This verse is quoted in three New Testament documents as foundational to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23, all quote this verse, all point back to this verse. God credited Abram with righteousness because he trusted God. Abram was justified by faith. Let's ask a question here. What was the content of his faith? What was Abram believing? What was Abram trusting God for? Abram was trusting God first and foremost that God would be faithful to his word. God would do what God said God would do. He took him at his word. And he believed that God would provide the promised seed. God would provide the offspring through supernatural means. Abram is saying, "I don't see how this could possibly work out. Sarah's barren. We can't have kids." God, you have to do something supernatural here. Abram believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. On the basis of Abram's faith, God counted Abram as a righteous man. Was Abram a righteous man? No. We look through his story and we go, okay, the Bible's very honest. It gives all the blemishes along with all the high points. Abram prostituted his wife out in Egypt. He's going to do it again in a different town. He's not a really wholesome, upright, upstanding kind of guy most of the time. God counts him as righteous. Abram was justified by faith alone. Listen to how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 2. For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, he's saying, Abram's an ungodly guy that didn't work to get righteous. He trusted God to get righteous. To the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. I've got sins in my account. God doesn't hold me accountable for those. I'm an ungodly guy. God gives me righteousness credit. We've got a transaction going on here. We've got a legal transaction. My sin is taken from my account, placed in Jesus Christ's account, and gets paid for by Jesus on the cross. That's half of the transaction. The other half of the transaction, Jesus Christ's perfect obedience, perfect sinless righteousness, gets transferred to my account. So when God looks at my balance, He says, perfect, sinless obedience. No sin left there. Righteous. Wow. Can I hear an amen for that? That is awesome. Righteousness of Jesus put in my account, my sin in His account. That's awesome. That is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. That's awesome stuff. In Genesis chapter 15. And then God continues to talk to Abram here. God declares Himself to be the one who brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abram again addresses God with the respect he deserves, but he's still struggling to believe these promises. Listen to verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, O sovereign Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I going to know? And he said to him, bring me an heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What is going on here? Okay, God says, okay, bring me some cattle and some birds. And Abram says, okay, I know what's going on here. He gets the cow and he gets the goat and he gets the lamb. And he cuts them in half. It's like, ooh, that's gross. And then he lays the halves on either side. The birds he killed, but he didn't. He put them one on either side, I suppose. They're too little. There wouldn't be anything left. So This is a gory scene we've got here. So we got a bunch of blood and guts and animals laid in parts. This is a known custom. We can find documentation of this sort of thing happening. It's a covenant. What happened was two people would say, you know what, a handshake is just not going to cut it. Get the pun? In this situation. Sorry, that was lame. We're serious about our agreement we're entering into. We're going to take these animals, and these weren't cheap animals. You know, you got a 3-year-old trained animal, this, you know, that's worth a lot of money. We're going to cut that thing in half, right down the middle. We're going to lay the pieces out. We're going to walk together between the pieces as a binding oath of agreement together. What we're saying to each other is, I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain, because if I don't, you can do this to me. Right? The cow that's like bleeding there, laying in pieces, that's me if I don't do my part. And you know what? If you don't do your part, I'm going to do that. I'm coming after you. And I'm going to do that to you. This was like binding oath contract agreement that Abram is setting up. So he sets the stage. The animals are cut in half. There's a path down the middle. He and God are ready to walk down and seal this deal. Say, okay, God, I'm going to be faithful to you. God, you're going to keep your promise and give me the land, right? We're going to make an oath here. We're going to cut that's the Hebrew word means to cut a covenant. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. I thought this was supposed to be good news. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God speaks to Abram in answer to the question about possessing the land. How's this going to happen, God? I don't understand. God says, you know what? It's going to be over 400 years. Your people are going to go down to Egypt. They're going to be in slavery to Egypt for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them out with a mighty hand. He prophesies. What's going to happen in the next several hundred years of world history? What's going to happen? It's interesting the reason he gives for the delay. Why is this going to take so long, God? Well, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Huh? So there's this tribe living in the land that you're going to give me, but you're not ready to kick them out yet because they're not bad enough sinners yet. That has interesting implications on us here in America and on other nations of the world who are sinful. Well, God apparently doesn't care. I mean, He's still blessing us as a nation, even though we're sinful and rebelling against Him, walking away from Him. How long have we been around? He gave the Amorites 400 years. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's giving the Amorites time. He says, their iniquity is not yet full. I'm going to give them a chance to repent. Meanwhile, you're going to be in Egypt. And it's not going to go so well for you there. But I'm at work. Trust me. I'm accomplishing something. Even through this darkness, trust me. I am doing what I promised you I would do. God is able to work all things together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Even Egypt, He's able to work toward our good. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and any other ites that might get in your way. It's all yours. Now, notice who passes between the pieces. This is important. Who passes between the pieces? It's God. It's the symbolism of a smoking pot and a burning torch. I don't know what that means. But it's a visible representation of the invisible God. Where is Abram? He's passed out in the corner. A deep sleep fell over Abram. He's still unconscious. So, who's entering into this binding oath, blood agreement thing? God Himself, God alone, is walking through the pieces saying, I am binding myself under contract. You can do this to me. You can do this to me if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain. Abram, what's your side of the bargain? Well, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I am going to bless everybody in the whole world through you, whether you keep your end of the bargain or not. Because I am walking alone through the pieces. I alone am making a contract with you. How am I going to know this is going to happen? Well, it's not up to you, because you'll blow it. And praise God, my salvation is not up to me and my faithfulness, because I'll blow it. I'll walk away. I'll screw up. If God gives me a promise that's conditional that says, hey, you know what? I'm going to save you if you do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. I'm in big trouble because I know me. Now God shows up and He says, I'm going to do this and you're going to watch. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. Romans 4, 5. The one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly. That's me. His faith is counted as righteousness. God is at work. It's God's part to be faithful, to fulfill His covenant toward us. Our part is to trust God who justifies ungodly sinners. Like me, like you. Let's pray. God, we thank You that we worship a God like You who works for those who wait for Him. God, You don't force us into a binding contract that we might screw up. Instead, You Yourself alone make provision for our sins. Wipe our slate clean. And then transfer Your righteousness to our account so we stand before You righteous in Your sight, blameless. And we can rejoice, we can boast in our righteousness, in our clean hands, just like David did, because it's a gift. Because You did it. We can bring glory and honor to Your name through our righteousness because it's Your work in us. Lord, make us righteous. We long for the struggle with sin to be over. We long for that day when we can see You face to face and be clean and forgiven, and free from temptation, free from the sin that so easily entangles us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Set us free. It's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.